Turn with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6. I don't know about you, but during the Christmas season, one thing that my family enjoys is watching our favorite Christmas movies. And we have a lot of favorite Christmas movies, but one of my favorite is the movie A Christmas Story. And in that movie, which if you're unfamiliar with it, it's about, in a way, it's kind of about nothing. It's the Napoleon Dynamite before its time. There's not a huge plot in it, but really the movie centers around a young boy in the weeks leading up to Christmas, and really the hot spot of meaning in the movie is about his desire to get a Red Ryder BB gun. But of course, every time he asks for a Red Ryder BB gun from his mom tells him that he can't because he'll... Wow, have you seen this movie? So I looked it up. 28 times in the movie, he mentions that he wants a Red Ryder BB gun. That's about once every 3 minutes in the movie, he mentions it. Every time he hears that refrain, you'll shoot your eye out, you'll shoot your eye out. Even Santa tells him, you'll shoot your eye out before Santa, pushes him down the slide. But much to his great surprise, what happens on Christmas morning? He gets a Red Ryder BB gun because Ralphie's dad, much to his mother's dismay, thinks it's a good idea. Ralphie goes outside to try out his new gun, and what happens? He shoots his eye out. Fortunately, he's wearing glasses, so it just bounces off his glasses, and he lies about it and says that an icicle hit him. What's the moral of the story? Maybe it's that you should listen to mom's advice, not dad's, when it comes to picking out Christmas presents. Maybe it's that you should be more careful with a BB gun. Or maybe it's that sometimes the things that we want most wind up hurting us. So makes me think of another Christmas story. And actually, what's so noteworthy about this story is that it has all of the attachments that we would associate with Christmas, but actually lacks Christmas. And that's in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The witch over Narnia has put a curse over all of the land so that Narnia is in a state of being always winter, but never Christmas. Father Christmas is prohibited from coming into Narnia because of the witch. So there's no feast, there's no jolly singing, there are no presents, there's only the frigid, interminable cold. Edmund, a young boy, stumbles into this land through a magical wardrobe and immediately runs into the White Witch. And the witch, hoping to deceive Edmund into luring his brother and sisters into the land, acts like she's his friend. Invites him up into her sleigh, brings him under her fur blankets, gives him something hot to drink, and then asks him if he would like anything to eat, which he then asks for Turkish delight. As soon as Edmund begins eating the Turkish delight, he suddenly realizes that he can't stop himself from eating. He shovels the Turkish delight in as fast as he can, and we're told that the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat, until the box is empty. See, this was cursed Turkish delight. And we're told, quote, that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. That insatiable craving is the hooks that the witch sinks into Edmund, that eventually winds up imprisoning him, leaving him in an icy prison with nothing but stale bread and water. So Edmund is lured in by this insatiable desire for something that seems so good. It seems so good. And he can't stop himself. Well, eventually, he's treated like a prisoner. What you want most sometimes is what hurts you. This was true just as much in Micah's day as it is in us today. The people of Micah's day had given themselves over to everything that they thought would make them happy, everything they thought that would be good. But the more they did, the more it caused their own destruction. In our text today, we're going to see that what Micah is wanting to do is he's wanting to expose what sin does. You know, if we read the Chronicles of Narnia, we can see what happens to Edmund. He winds up eating stale bread as a prisoner of the witch. But in our lives, we can't see into the future. So what we need from time to time is we need warnings from God's word that can ring a loud bell to waken us up, so that when we're facing what we desire most, that maybe God tells us is sin, we have something that can transport our mind into the future to see, where does this sin want to take me? What is going to happen to my life? So read with me. We're going to read in Micah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 7 to verse 7. So Micah 6, 9 through 7, 7. And again, if you have a Bible open in front of you, then the sermon will be easier for you to listen to. So let's read Micah 6, 9 through 7, 7. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well or excellently. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Let's pray just once more, church. Father, what comforting words are those last few words. You will hear us. And so we wait for you. Would you descend by your Spirit and bring life? Would you would you act? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider two things today. We're going to consider sin's cost, and then we're going to consider God's offer. We're going to consider sin's cost, and then God's offer. So let's look at the cost of sin and consider it. Lord Byron, the poet and aristocrat, really changes if you miss that letter. The poet and aristocrat was the proverbial bad boy of the 19th century in England. He had a title, land, money, talent, fame. He was one of the most famous of the romantics and the romanticist movement of poetry. And because of his fame and power and status and wealth, he could have whatever he wanted and have it like that. And he was particularly known for being someone who was provocative in his sexual appetites. However, on his 36th birthday, he wrote this poem. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. In other words, I feel like my life is ending. Nothing makes me happy anymore. And the only companion and friends I have now are my grief and venereal diseases. Sin comes with a cost. What is sin? I don't know, we can't just assume that we all know for certain what sin is. In our home, we use the New City Catechism with my children, which I would encourage all of you to use. You can get it for free on your phone. It comes with songs so your kids can memorize it. It's a wonderful resource. One of the questions in that catechism is, what is sin? And here's the answer. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he has required in his law. So sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he's created, and also not being or doing what he's required in his law. So how has Israel done this in our text, in Micah's day? Well, we know from the whole book of Micah as a whole that they've rejected and ignored God by treating him like he is totally inconsequential. That's why Micah 1 opened up with that thunderous kaboom of God descending and mountains melting like wax. God had been, trivialized. He was the Easter Bunny. He was a thing that we all referenced. Yes, his temple's there. Yes, we offer him the sacrifices. But Israel had gotten to a point where they were actually paying tribute to other gods as well, which shows you how small they regarded the one true living God. They didn't care about abiding by his law. They didn't treat him like he was a person who saw what they did. They had rejected and ignored God in the world that he had created. And because of that, obeying his law, being and doing what he required his law, who cares? Why do that? Especially why do that if I know that by disregarding that, I can make a few extra quick bucks. In our section in Micah, here's what we're told. I'm going to give just a quick overview of the sins that Micah highlights in this section. Well, in verses 10 and 11, we're told that he zeroes in on scant measures, wicked scales, and deceitful weights. What does that mean? Well, those are all economic tools that you used in the ancient world when you were buying something. So you had a scale that you would weigh. You know, you're buying a bushel of wheat, so you have to weigh it. We still do that at grocery stores today. And what had happened is that people, they found out if they hollowed out their weights, so if you have a 5-pound weight, but if you hollow it out, so really the weight is only 2 pounds or 3 pounds, well then when someone puts a bushel of wheat on one side of the scale, well, gosh, you have to stack a bunch of weight suddenly over on this side to balance it out. Now you have to pay me a lot more money than if my weights were honest. So this is referring to instances where Israel has twisted things in their finances. We're also told in verse 3 of chapter 7 that the prince and judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. So you can easily see the situation. There is a judge or a prince who's adjudicating a case. A rich, powerful man comes in, and he wants to pursue the evil desire of his soul. He wants to keep doing what he has been brought into the case for. He doesn't want to stop. And he knows that if he just offers some money up to this judge, this prince, then he can decide the case in his favor. Thus they weave together a net of wickedness that ensnares and traps those who do not have power. Even though that they may be innocent, they may be right, doesn't matter, because the system is rigged against them. So one of the problems that's going on in Israel at the time is that institutions, systems have become corrupted, twisted, maligned. And this is the exact opposite of what God requires of Israel. If you remember in 6:8, what's the first thing God requires? Do justice. Which means that you render right judgments. You're fair. You judge on the merits of the case in front of you. That's doing justice. Further, we're told that these people are a violent people. In verse 12, we're told that rich men are full of violence. They're marked by dishonesty, deceit. Everyone is quick to stab each other in the back. And then in verse 16, we're told that Israel has kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Who are those guys? Well, Omri is the father of Ahab, and they were both kings in Israel. And they are not anyone that anyone would want to be compared with. Here's what 1 Kings 16:25 tells us about Omri. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. That's pretty bad. He just set the Guinness World Record of committing evil. But then look at verse 30 of 1 Kings 16. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Omri sets the record, only to have it shattered by his son Ahab. These are the most evil men in the history of Israel. But now, in Micah's time, instead of having one Omri and one Ahab to deal with, the whole nation has become a nation of Omris and Ahabs, striving to outdo one another in evil. In verse 3 of chapter 7, we're told that Israel's hands are on what is evil, to do it well. And that sentence is a little confusing. What that literally means is that you're taking both of your hands and you're applying it to your craft of evil. So you think of like a carpenter or a tradesman, they work with their hands. And the more you work with your hands, the more dexterity and skill you gain in the craft you're applying it to. Israel here is taking their hands, their trade, and they're applying it to evil, and they are excellent. They're doing it well. They are using their industry, their creativity, their energy to figure out how to do evil more effectively. Which means that they're just, remember earlier in Micah chapter 2, we were told that men stay up at night, lying in bed, just fantasizing about the evil that they're going to do. Plotting, scheming, planning. This tells us intentionality, persistence, and unrepentance. The same idea that 1 John 3:8 tells us. When John tells us that those who make a practice of sin are born of the devil. Make a practice So, here's what I want to do. This is the sin that's going on. I think the purpose of this passage, why God has put this in the Bible for us, is for us to consider the cost of sin. And here I think we see three main things for us to consider that are highlighted here. But here's my aim. Here's what I want to do with the core of this sermon. I want to try to paint in front of you the consequence of sin. Sin does not present itself to you with its consequences on its skirt. It does not come to you and warn you about what it wants to do to your life. It comes to you appearing plausible, attractive, reasonable, even moral. Thomas Watson, in The Puritan, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, one of his remedies to resist temptation is to consider how you will view sin when you're on your deathbed. Here's what he writes. When you shall lie upon a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked. And its dress and robes shall then be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. I want us to get a little taste of that as we consider the cost of sin. So first, let's look at how sin is exhausting. Sin is exhausting. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. 14 and 15. There we're told, you shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You'll tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. What we see here is what's sometimes referred to in the Bible as a curse of futility. Israel will labor, will work, will strive, but they will enjoy none of the fruits of their labor. I mean, when you look at verses 14 and 15, it's an incredible amount of labor being done, but with nothing. Even the task as simple as eating, you will eat, but you won't be satisfied. In the book of Galatians, Paul describes the work of God in a Christian's life as the fruit of the Spirit. Because, of course, what does fruit do? Fruit grows organically. A tree needs water, it needs sunlight, it needs air, yes, of course. But there's not a lot you do to make fruit grow, is there? You don't go out to a tree and yell encouraging chants at the tree to help the growth of the fruit. You don't read books to it encouraging it on how it can be a better tree to grow more fruit. It just grows fruit. That's what it does as a tree. But Paul compares the fruit of the Spirit and contrasts it with what he calls the works of the flesh. Why? Why the work of the flesh? Doesn't it sometimes it seems like the opposite is true? Sin is the easy thing that just happens. But for me to follow the Spirit, that takes work. Why would Paul reverse that? I think what he's wanting you to see, friends, is that sin is work. Sin is toil. It is labor. More accurately, it is pointless toil and labor. It promises you life. It promises you refreshment and reward. But in the final analysis, it will be empty. And we have to remind ourselves of that because it does not feel that way when it presents itself to us. It comes to us looking so attractive. It doesn't feel hollow. It doesn't feel fruitless, but it's not until the box is empty and our stomach is sick that we realize that Turkish delight was poisoned. And we are left profoundly unsatisfied, yet paradoxically hungry and craving for more. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Satan's great aim for you is to throw your life away for a trinket and bauble that will not matter. To fritter your time away in anxious toil for that which in 100 years will disintegrate. What do you live your life for? What energizes you? What motivates you? What gets your heart pumping? Satan is eager for you to spin your wheels for that which will leave you empty. This week, I read a story of a man who had been so caught in his addiction to pornography that he would stay awake every night till 2 or 3 in the morning, searching for the perfect image, the perfect video. But then would have to wake up to go to work. And then he'd spend time at his job doing the same thing. He lost his job. He lost his family. He lost everything. Now that's an extreme example. But it's an extreme example that illustrates the principle perfectly. Why was the man searching for hours and hours? Why waste that much time? Well, of course, because every image, every video made this incredible promise, but ultimately was hollow. And when he perceived the hollowness, what did he do? Just searched for another one. Reached back into the box to grab another piece of Turkish delight. Why? Because the more you eat of it, the more you want to eat. Because sin is exhausting, it's hollow, and it's empty. Friend, why do you give yourself over to your vanity? To your greed, your anger, your self-righteousness. You know that the more you lean into those things, the more you check your social media accounts, the more you monitor your bank account, you know that it doesn't bring you any happiness or satisfaction or security, but you can't help yourself. You just keep dipping back in. You keep going back into it. And that in of itself should tell you there's nothing here for you. It's empty. In C.S. Lewis's other great book, The Screwtape Letters, a senior demon is coaching a younger demon on how to tempt humans. And he explains their great plan. And that's this. We want an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Satan hates pleasure. He'll reluctantly use pleasure as a way to lure you in, but pleasure is a creation of God. And so if Satan can hook you into an addiction and then pull the pleasure out, he will. Sin is exhausting. But not only that, sin is dehumanizing. Sin is dehumanizing. Look at Micah 7, 1 and 2. Where Micah is lamenting, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat. There's no first ripe fig, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly, they've perished. There's no one upright." Here, Micah laments Israel's condition. He feels like a fruit picker who has shown up for the harvest, only to find that all of the branches are empty. There is no first ripe fig available. Now, a fig tree is an image for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah describes the nation of Israel like a basket of rotten figs. Because Israel was a fig tree is just a common fruit tree in the place that Israel is in that part of the land. It provides this delicious fruit. The people of Israel were supposed to be like a fig tree, providing abundant fruit. This is why Jesus in Mark 11, when he approaches the temple and he's going to go curse the temple to reveal its barrenness, what does he do right before that? He curses a fig tree. Why? Because the fig tree, he's not just having a bad day and so he gets angry at a fig tree and curses it. It's a prophetic picture of this is what the nation of Israel has become, a barren fig tree. And that's what Micah is describing. Israel is like a tree that is good for nothing. It has no fruit. It is not what it was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, displaying to them God's purity, his goodness, his generosity, his justice, his righteousness, his steadfast love. But what did they find instead? Injustice, wickedness. Here in 7, 1 and 2, people are described almost like animals. They lie in wait for blood. They hunt each other. They have become subhuman. In fact, move your eyes down to verse 4. Micah says that the best of them, the cream of the crop, what we have left, they're like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. What a contrast. A fruit tree providing delicious fruit and a bramble of thorns. One provides, one does nothing but bring ugliness and pain. What this is trying to show us, friends, is that sin at its deepest level warps us. It twists us. Human beings were designed to reflect God, which means that we are bestowed with an incredible amount of nobility and grandeur. God, the God of the universe, the God that we sing praises about, the God who is so infinitely indescribable that when he describes himself, he just says, I am who I am. Because there's no descriptor that is big enough to describe what he's like. That God made you in his image. What nobility, what dignity. And what sin does is it takes us from that mission of looking up at God and loving him most and then reflecting him to the world around him. Sin takes us and it curls us up in on ourselves. And we just become focused with us, our glory, our ego, our gratification, our comfort, our image, our self-importance. It's about us. And so all of the conversation about what's most important in our lives, friends, unless that conversation begins with God, then that conversation will fundamentally misunderstand what a human is. Your biggest problem in life is not your low self-esteem. Your biggest problem in life is not that you have a low regard for yourself. Your biggest problem is that you were made to reflect God. And sin has warped you and me. Have you been alarmed at what you're capable of? Have you been surprised at the depths to which you will sink in your anger, in your selfishness, in your desperation for acceptance and approval? Have you been alarmed at just what comes out of your mouth in certain moments? Well, we should be. We have been twisted. That is the cost of sin. Sin is not only exhausting. Sin is not only dehumanizing. Friends, sin is also isolating. Look at verses 5 and 6. Here's what Micah warns us. In Israel, at Micah's time, the social fabric of his community has entirely unraveled. Look at verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. No confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Could you imagine lying in bed with your spouse and feeling like, I can't be honest with you? But the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. If sin is fundamentally a turn inward upon ourselves, then of course the natural consequence of that is that we have a hard time relating to other people. Because if I am the person who matters most in my life, then I will be happy to be around you so long as you think I'm the most important person in life. But as soon as your selfishness butts up against my selfishness, well, then I can't trust you. And that sentence, what I just said, that's basically 90% of marriage counseling right there. Marriage is just this experiment where two people who are radically self-centered have to be really close with each other and just figure out how selfish they really are. Selfishness, sin, is not a recipe to build a strong community on. But rather, it will lead you to greater and greater depths of isolation. And if the last 2 years have taught us anything, is it not how detrimental isolation is for us? Well, friends, we're made in God's image, and because our God exists within a triune community of himself, when human beings are left to themselves, that is something that is profoundly wrong. We are made to be with one another, but sin is like a virus that forces us apart. I didn't just mean to compare sin to COVID. That wasn't what I was trying to say about that. You get what I'm saying there. Sin will isolate you. Sin will dehumanize you. And sin will set you on a path of spinning your wheels for something that does not matter. That's what sin wants from you. And so, friend, what sin do you have knocking at the door of your heart right now? If Satan were to launch an all-out attack on your life, where would he draw the battle lines? Would it be with what you do in your free time? Would it be in how you think about people who are different than you? Would it be in your marriage? Would it be with your finances? Whatever it is, I want you to hold that in your mind right now. These consequences are meant to be like a bucket of cold water dumped over your head. This is where sin wants to take you. A mom was in the grocery store with her young son standing in the checkout aisle, and she noticed her son staring at the cover of a magazine with some provocative, dirty image on it. So the mom told her son, "That's gross. Don't look at that." That was the exact wrong thing to say. Because, of course, it didn't seem gross to the son. It seemed pretty appealing. What the mom should have said was, "That'll kill you." Sin may seem extremely attractive, plausible, reasonable, good, magnetic even. But, friends, it comes with a cost. And the grumbling attitudes that we have that want to complain about everything, the laziness that we have that wants to avoid self-denial, the dishonesty that we can spin out to cover our back ends whenever anything goes wrong, friends, all of that is going somewhere. Sin is not an inert, inanimate object in your life, like a stone, that you can leave there and it'll just stay there. It's biological. It grows. It moves. It has a trajectory in your life. And if you continue to feed that sin, friends, it's going to grow something. It's going to produce something in your life. Perhaps the thin wedge of compromise that you are making right now is but the tip of a spike of wickedness that Satan is wanting to pound into your life, bringing about consequences and shatterings that you never imagined you would have to pay for, that you never thought you would have to face. Friends, don't let this sermon today be a moment that you look back on in regret, saying, "I knew then, at that moment, I should have taken action. I should have done something. I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I felt the conviction, and I should have responded, didn't. And now, here I am." You don't have to stay there. Friends, respond to the work of the Spirit. You do not have to toil and labor for that which does not satisfy. You do not have to continue to dehumanize yourself. You do not have to continue to isolate yourself. Which brings us to our second point. God's offer. Micah has been oscillating back and forth through his entire book between warnings of judgment and promises of restoration. And here, in our passage, we get primarily a trumpet blast of warning. We see that in the very first verse, in 6:9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. So what is God's offer here? He's tapping on the maestro desk with his little pointer, summoning the orchestra's attention. What does he want them to hear, to consider? It is sound wisdom to fear God's name, which of course means listen to him. You listen to him. Don't treat him like he's trivial and inconsequential and just another source to be consulted along the Wikipedia page of your life. Listen to him. And consider the rod. Consider the rod. Does God care about what you do with your life? If we are to take the Bible seriously, it would appear that God cares a great deal. So much so that he has, of course, he's put a deposit of his own image upon you. He has given you the vocation and responsibility of representing his name and his character. So he cares a great deal about what you do with your life. Here, by sending Micah to announce the danger, the judgment, and the warnings, he wants us to consider the rod, which of course is the instrument of discipline. Proverbs tells us that God gives the rod to parents to discipline their children. It's an instrument of authority meant to discipline those that you love. You see your child doing something that you know is going to one day hurt them or kill them, or it's going to go badly for them, you discipline your children, as you should, because you love them. And because God loves his people, he will not simply walk away from them. And he says, consider my rod. There are two ways that you can respond to that. One, you can recognize yourself in the warning of Micah here. You see yourself. And you realize what you've been doing. And you admit it. And you turn to the Lord. Or, you ignore it. Blow it off. Fill your mind with distractions. Consume yourself with something else. You know, come up with this is probably some book that's been edited by lots of people over hundreds of years. How can we know that the Bible is something that's reliable? I don't need to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. I don't need to say no to this offer. I don't need to deny myself because, a whole host of reasons. And you just scramble around and search for an excuse to ignore the plain, simple response. If Israel will but listen to Micah, God will relent. Friends, God is a God who is rich in mercy and abundant in steadfast love. He will assuredly pardon. But if Israel does not respond, then God will use the rod, and not in a light way. If they will not listen to them, he will strike them, we're told in Micah, with a grievous blow. Friends, God is stronger than you are. If you think you can resist him, you are a fool. God is not playing games. And he is inviting you now to no longer push him off, to no longer ignore him, to no longer act like you can keep playing around. Rather, he is inviting you to consider the consequence of your sin and to choose to walk away from it. And if you do not, then the consequences that we have just detailed in Micah, the consequences that we experience in our life, Friends, those will simply be but a foretaste of what you will experience for all eternity. If we can acknowledge the pain of consequences here in this life from trying to stiff-arm God because we don't want him, friend, what will an endless amount of time be where we're no longer consciously pushing God away, but he himself is walking away? Hell is a terrible thing, friends. And you do not have to go there. What do we do if we hear God's word and we recognize ourselves in it and we do want to turn? We want to walk away from it. Or we see ourselves headed on a path towards hell and we realize we don't want to go there anymore. We want to turn around and we want to go the other way. What do we do? Because if anyone is honest in this room, anyone who has lived more than 5 minutes as a Christian, you know that as you try to walk the Christian path, sincerely, earnestly walk it, you run into sin. You're not the person, like Micah is saying here, you're not using both of your hands to expertly craft sin. You're not meditating day and night about how to practice sin. You're not making plans and striving and working to sin. You're doing the opposite. You're trying to follow God. You're trying to please him. But there it is. You run into sin. You can't break the addiction. The cycle spirals, and you're left in despair. What do you do? Well, let's turn to the last verse. Micah 7:7. But as for me, I look to the Lord. You notice how Micah is setting himself apart from the rest of the people here. As for me, my countrymen, the people around me, they are committed to doing evil. But as for me, what does Micah do in contrast? How interesting. He looks. Just looks. I will wait for the God of my salvation. What is salvation? Being delivered, being saved from your greatest dilemma. You have an incredible dilemma, a great price to pay, a great consequence that is going to come towards you. Judgment is about to fall. Wouldn't you want to do more than just wait? Isn't there something really important you should do? Shouldn't you flee? Shouldn't you run? Isn't there things you should do? Micah just waits. Why? Why does he look? Why does he wait? My God will hear me. My God will hear me. Weary Christian, your God hears you. He sees you. He knows your struggle. He knows your heart. He knows how badly you want to change. He knows how much you hate this sin. He knows how seriously you want to be rid of it and how much you want to follow him with sincerity. He sees you and he hears your prayer. And because he is a God of salvation, he will act where you cannot act. At the best you have, you're still a sinner. With all that you have, you still fall short. But friends, with what we lack, God makes up and then some. And he is so committed to you. And he is so for you that in your failure and in your stumbling, he'll hear you. And Jesus is your friend. Friend, if you have been pushing God away, if you have been indulging in sin and you have no plan to get out of it, you're not confessing your sin. You're not taking steps to repent of it. You're not walking away from it. In fact, you're making plans in your mind about how to continue to indulge it. you should be warned. Do not put your hands on sin to do it well. God is not mocked. Friend, if you are weary of your sin and eager to turn from it, and there is a Savior who is full of more grace than you are of sin, and he has come to you today. Here are the final words from John Bunyan. Great sins, your sins, do draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and most mighty. God is rich in mercy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us take you seriously. God, that we would not be a people who toy around with sin. Father, help us consider the costs and the consequences. Father, we pray for individuals in this room who have been hiding a life of sin. Father, we pray that they would come into the light. They would consider the cost seriously. And Father, we pray that as they do that, that they would do so knowing that you stand with open arms. Welcome us in, Father. Bring us in, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.